Christmas is upon us, one more year. Many of you already started making preparations for Christmas. You would think that people are more and more eager to celebrate Christmas each year as they go shopping earlier and earlier in the year. Maybe next year the stores will open at the beginning of the Thanksgiving week. But as you probably already know, Christmas is not just about gifts and getting pampered with God's material blessings and lights and Christmas trees. But more important than that is that God sent His Son to save the lost and to give His life as the means to set free those who are captives, captives of sin and death. We have been learning in our memory verses, through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And whoever practices sin, he is a slave of sin. And if you practice sin, the wages of sin is death. But God sent His Son to save the lost and to give His life a ransom for many, to give them life, to bless them with every spiritual blessing. In John 3:17, John told us that God didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Paul also tells us that God, in His love, and probably in His loving kindness, in His chesed, He has sent His Son to save us from our sin. He could have abandoned us to our own destruction. He had just let us go in our own path of destruction and the destruction of our families and of other people, but instead, He rescued us in His love. He gave us life even though we were dead in our sins and trespasses. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, and I think mercy and love, he's writing in Greek, so he's not using the word chesed, but it's somewhere in there the same thought. Even when we were dead in trespasses, and it was our own fault, He had no compulsion, or He was not obligated to save us. But even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Peter also tells the people of Jerusalem, to you, Jerusalemites, God, having raised up His servant Jesus, and this is right after the resurrection, He sent Him to bless you. So He sent Jesus to bless the people of Jerusalem. So what was the blessing that He was sending? In turning away every one of you from your wickedness, from your iniquities. So the blessing of being able to be saved from the power of sin and from our own destruction. And when we sin, it affects us, but it also affects those who are around us. It is that salvation that Christ was bringing, and that's what we're celebrating. God sent His Son to save the world, not to condemn the world. So as we go through the challenges, because Christmas can be a challenge, the joys and the activities of this Christmas season, I would like today to take you to the night when Jesus was delivered to the hands of sinful men. The events in the garden outside Jerusalem illustrate for us that indeed Jesus came to suffer to secure our salvation from sin and death. As Jesus explained it, His advent or His coming was with the purpose to serve and to pay or to provide the release of our slavery. The way He said it, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And that's the word diakonia. He didn't came to be first passive, to be served, but to serve. And to give His life, and the word ransom there is a payment that you would do for someone who was in slavery or in captivity. Sometimes the slaves would try to save some money to be able to pay the ransom for their own lives. Sometimes you would want some captives to be free, so someone would have to pay that ransom. And in this case, our freedom from the power of sin and to be able to, and from the power of death, came from this ransom that Jesus gave with his life, that he might give his life a ransom for many. Jesus was not a victim of an evil plot that ended with his death, that even though it was plotted, but he himself was not a victim of it. Jesus came to give his life voluntarily. The Son of Man came not to lose his life, but to give his life. It was something that he did willingly, freely, not under compulsion. Jesus Christ was in complete control of what was happening with his life. He did it voluntarily, and he made sure that that happened, to give his life a ransom for many, happened. And that's what we're going to be noticing here with the arrest of Jesus. He said, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that they might take it again. No one takes it from me." He's voluntarily setting down his life. "I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." So let's turn to our text this morning. If you haven't turned to that text, we're going to continue our study of the book of John, chapter 18, verses 1 to 12. And please follow along as I read from the New King James Version. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let this go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he had spoken," which he spoke, "of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into your sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his determination to provide our salvation, to serve us even though we did not deserve it, to give us life when we were dead and transgression and trespasses. And Lord, I pray that you will help us to meditate and keep these thoughts in mind as we go through the Christmas season. Lord, I pray that we will help you to honor and even to share this message with others. The true reason of Christmas is not us, it's you, Lord, and we rejoice in what you have provided for us. I pray that you will help me as I shared some thoughts from this passage with my brothers and sisters this morning, that you will be honored with our time together here and also with our meditation in our hearts of these words. And we're praying this in Jesus Christ, who truly has loved us. Amen. So starting on chapter 13, the Gospel of John records for us a great part of the conversation that Jesus had with his disciples on what we call the Last Supper. That conversation was a revelation of God's love and God's plan. Jesus told his disciples how much he had loved them. In fact, he showed them even with actions. He took off his clothes and dress like a servant and wash their feet. But he also told them about God's plans, what was going to happen. He was going to be taken away from them. So in some ways, it was a crash course. You never thought about the Last Supper as a crash course on what to do when Jesus is removed from them. He had been telling them now and then what is going to happen, but it wasn't until the Last Supper where he gave several indications. They were to pray in his name. They needed to look at him for help. Their sufficiency, their sustenance, and their significance depended from the relationship they would have with him after he was taken away. And the way that he exemplified it is, I am the vine and you are the branches. And without me, you cannot do anything, or you can do nothing. So Jesus was explaining these things, and they were going to bear witness of what they had seen and heard and what they have known about Jesus and the Father. He ends this section and this last prayer, in that last conversation of the Last Supper, with a prayer. And that is what we can call the Lord's Prayer, because it's the Lord Jesus Christ praying. And in that prayer, Jesus plainly talks about who he was, or who he is. He tells them that he is a divine being who had glory, who was in God's presence before the foundation of the world. He had already explained things, the one that comes from above, the one who has the authority, who has come from the Father. But in the Lord's Prayer, when he prays, I didn't put that one there, but in 17:1 says, glorify your Son. The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over our flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So Jesus Christ revealed to his disciples as a divine being who had glory and who is requesting from God to be honored. And when he's honored, God will be honored. And he knows that he has authority over all flesh, just like a divine being has authority over all flesh. And he's letting his disciples know. And because of who he is, he also reveals what eternal life consists. And in verse 3, and that one I have here, and this is eternal life, that they might know you, the true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. True life comes from knowing the Godhead. True life comes from knowing who Christ is, and that he is God, and knowing, and that the Father is God, and that God is triune. So knowing who the Father is, and knowing the love of the Father, what we talked about last week, Hesed, the loving kindness of God, is eternal life. That's what eternal life boils down to in some ways. And he also prays as he leaves for protection, as they are left alone, as they are left behind. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. But in chapter 18, the time for instructions is over. This is where the rubber meets the road. Jesus' hour that he talked about frequently has come. Will he go through with what he has predicted, or will he change his mind? The time had come to complete the work that he set out to do when he was born in Christmas Day. This morning, I would like to look at the way that Jesus met head-on the trials and the shame that were about to come. And I want you to know and to recognize that Jesus came to give his life a ransom for many. That's what Christmas is about, is Jesus coming into the world. Why? To give his life a ransom for many, to save, to seek and save the lost, as Luke puts it also in Luke 19, verse 10. So the first thing, as we think about this Christmas and what Jesus is doing, is how he was completely determined in giving his life a ransom for many. The first thing that we see here in our text today is that he went to the place where he knew he would be found. Verses 1 and 2. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron. Now, that brook Kidron, if you think of Jerusalem as a V, oh, there it is, it looks like a V. There are two ravines in both sides. This is the Valley of Hinnom on this side, and there is another big ravine here with the Valley of Kidron on that side, on the east. And in order to get to Jerusalem, you had to go up the ravine, which it was a very defendable position. Militarily, it is always harder to attack uphill than downhill. And if you have a wall, but then if your wall is at the top of a hill, it makes it even harder. So they had a big military advantage. And then during Hezekiah, they were able to build a tunnel that goes under the city and comes out here. So they would have water while they were inside the city, so they could stay for a long time under siege. So Jesus had supper somewhere in there, one of those houses. There was an upper room. And then he came out of the city, and the city was packed. And a lot of people would stay in the outside of the city also to celebrate the Passover. So when we're thinking about looking for Jesus, the city is full. He could be hiding anywhere, but the outside is full also, with people coming to celebrate the Passover, staying outside in tents. So Jesus went out to the east of Jerusalem, and here in our little map here, we have a garden there. Most likely it was a walled-in garden, maybe not a tall wall, but there was something that delineated what the garden was so that he was able to go into the garden, and there might have been a structure in the garden where they might have been sleeping. So Jesus, after he spoke these words, the prayer and the crash course on what to do after he's taken away, he went out with his disciples over the brook of Kidron. And there was no water on this brook. It's what we call a wadi, but except during the winter. The rainy season during the winter, only after it rained, you would have water running down, rushing down from all places, from both the valley and from Jerusalem itself, and then the water would run, but then it will dry out again until it rains again. So most of the year, no water. And that's called a wadi. Especially in the geography of Jerusalem. So he crossed that. There was no water when he crossed. It was the spring. And he crossed with his disciples to the other side of the ravine, where there was a garden. We know from the other gospel that the garden was known as the Garden of Gethsemane, in which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Jesus was aware that Judas was familiar with this place. That night, there were so many places where Jesus could have gone if he wanted to hide. After Lazarus's resurrection, or resuscitation, since he died again, he knew that the people were planning to kill him. From that day on, they plotted to put him to death. And they means Caiaphas, or Caiaphas, and all the high priests. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews. So what did he decide to do? Since he didn't want to be in the open, he decided in some ways to go to a more secluded place, to hiding place. But he went there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and he remained there with his disciples. If Jesus wanted to hide, he could have done it. He had done it before. He knew what was happening. But we know that he has sent Judas out to start this process. Jesus had escaped in the past from great groups of people, from multitudes. In John chapter 6, they wanted to make him a king. And John tells us, therefore, when Jesus pursued, they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. He departed again to the mountains by himself, alone. That's after feeding the 5,000. In John 7:44, the Pharisees and the Sadducees send their police to capture Jesus. Now, some of them wanted to take him, but God protected him. No one laid hands on him. And then when the Pharisees interviewed the officers or the helpers of, in some ways, the priest police or the Sanhedrin police, they said, "Why didn't you bring him?" "We never heard a man speak like he speaks." They were just fascinated with the way that he spoke. Chapter 8, he says, "If you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins." And they are like, "You're using God's name. You're claiming to be God." So they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself, we're not told how, and he went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and he also passed by. In Luke 4, he goes to Nazareth, to the synagogue, and he tells them how and there were many widows in the time of Elijah in Israel, but Elijah was not sent to a widow in Israel. He was sent to a widow in Sidon. And there were many lepers in the time of Naaman in Israel. But the leper that was healed was a leper from Syria, not from Israel. So the people got really mad at him. And all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. "What are you saying? He's our God. He helped us, not other people." So they rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill, to the top of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then, passing through the midst of them, he left. He went his way. So, if Jesus wanted to escape Judas and this group, he could have done it, no doubt about it. But he wanted to be found. He came to give his life a ransom for many. He had set in motion what had to take place that night by sending Judas away during the Last Supper. Now he goes to the garden where he knows he'll be fine. Judas knows this place. He didn't even need to tell Judas, "Meet me in the garden. Meet us in the garden when you're done with your job." He knew which places Judas would search. Remember, there's still full with people, but Judas knew, "I know where he's going to be searching for us. Let's go where he knows that we most likely be." Now, the second thing we have here, just to think that, why did Christ come? Why was he born? He went to the place where he knew he would be found. He met his captors head on. The next two verses, verses 3 and 4. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus was not only needed to be found, but he was planning to meet his captors face to face. Now, there was a group. This is the group that Judas was leading. It had Judas Iscariot, the one called him the scout, the one who knew where to find Jesus. But then you have New King James has a detachment. You have King James or other versions, they might have a cohort. And that was, the Greek word is a battalion that used to be, regularly was a tenth of a legion. A legion was 6,000 soldiers, so a cohort, so you would divide your legion into 10 groups, and a cohort would be 600. And the term is a Roman term. We're talking about probably, most likely, they were Roman soldiers. So it could have been up to 600 men, but sometimes it was just used for a smaller group of Roman soldiers. There is a cohort, a small group. It's not a legion, but it's just a small group. And it might not be necessarily 600 men in this case, probably fewer. But most likely, the high priest, once they had Judas, the scout, to tell them where Jesus was, they went, can I go back that far? Yes, right there. They went, this is the temple. And in the corner of the temple, there was a tower where this is Herod's palace. But there was the fortress of Antonia here in the north, which I don't see here, but it was in the north part of the temple. And during when there was going to be a lot of gathering of Jews, sometimes the Roman soldiers would send extra soldiers to make sure that nothing went out of control. So since great multitudes would come for Passover, there were extra soldiers. So the high priest most likely and the leaders came and said, "We need you to help us. There is a dangerous man out there that we need to go and get, and tonight is the night to do it." So Judas was able to get a detachment of soldiers. But then, remember those who didn't catch him in chapter 7, that they were sent, the police of the council, the officers, they were also sent there. The officers or the servants of the Pharisees and the chief priests, which were mostly Sadducees. This time they also joined this group of soldiers. And of course the detachment was led by a Roman commander. And that one is in verse 12. It's in some versions translated as commander. The other one is a captain. And he was the captain of that Roman cohort. So at least, even if it wasn't 600 men, I would expect he would have sent about 100 men to make sure that nothing got out of control. Of course, they knew that if things went bad and you have all these people who were sympathizing with Jesus, it could get really bad even if you had 600 men. But they were trusting that Judas was going to take them up to a place where the multitudes were not going to be gathered that night. So he sent several hundred men. And that's when, in the other Gospels, when you're reading about Jesus praying and the disciples sleeping, Jesus is able to tell his disciples, get up, the one who is betraying me is coming near. Because you hear a huge group of men walking and with lanterns, and you can see probably the smoke of their lanterns. The other thing that was happening most likely, it was a full moon. So there was some light already from the moon. But this huge group, you couldn't miss it. So Judas comes with a huge group of people. And as Jesus hears them, he wakes his disciples up. And these men were, John gives us two different words for lanterns and torches. Some of them were lanterns that you could carry outside. They were like an oil lamp. That's the one that is found in Matthew 25 with the wise virgins who bought oil for their lamps. Those were outside torches that you could carry around that would protect the flame from the wind. But so the other ones were just torches with just either sticks all bundled together and burning in the top, or some kind of resin or something on top to keep the fire. And they also had weapons, wooden clubs and swords, metal swords. And in some ways, what an irony. They're looking for the light of the world, and they have to use torches to guide their way to find him who is the light of the world. And there are a few things that John does not include in this account that we know took place on that garden. Jesus praying that God may allow this cup to pass from him. The angel strengthened him as he prays and his sweat becomes mixed with drops of blood. And the other thing that John doesn't tell us is that when Judas arrives with the big group, he goes and greets Jesus with a kiss. But I think John doesn't include it because that kiss was not needed. Because what did Jesus do when the group comes once he's greeted by Judas? He comes out to meet his captors head on. And he says he came out. I don't think he came out of the garden, but they were probably under the trees, and it was kind of shading from the light of the moon. And he comes to a clear place where they can see him. And he just shows himself to that group. So Jesus tells them, verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing that all things would come upon him, he went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" again, he came to give his life a ransom for many. He wasn't just going to wait passively. Let's see if they can guess who I am. But he comes right out and says, who are you seeking? Verse 5, they answer him, Jesus, the one from Nazareth. The way that they recognize him is from the town where he was associated with. And it was Nazareth. Jesus Nazarenus, Nazaraios. And Jesus said, I am he. And Judas was with them. In fact, he was standing with them. Now, when Jesus said to them, I am he drew back, they drew back and fell to the ground. So, when Jesus say, I am, they fall back. And some people have seen this as a miracle or a manifestation of his power, revealing of his power. Let me skip these two. The word I am is the Greek ego eimi. Ego means I, is the personal pronoun I, where we got you have a big ego, you have a big I. And eimi means is the verb to be. It's am, are, is. In this case, I am. And in itself, it doesn't mean much. It just means I am. It's the normal way to say I am in Greek. But the problem is the way that Jesus uses it. In this case, it's not as clear as it was in chapter 8 when they wanted to stone him. But to put it, to give you why is it special, when you see the capital L-O-R-D in the Old Testament, it's the personal name of God. If you ask God what is his name, when God says his name is I am, I exist. But lower capital letters in some translations is just a translation of the consonants Y-H-W-H, Yahweh, Yahweh, or Jehovah in some of the Bibles. And it means he is, he's a faithful presence. But that's not the way God says his name, because God says, I am not, he is, I am, I am. But when we say his name, when people say his name is he is. So Yahweh, he is, well, he calls himself Echyeh, I am. And in Hebrew. So ego in me is the Greek translation of not Yahweh, but Echyeh. It is the translation of I am, not of he is. So in Exodus 14, and God said to Moses, Echyeh asher Echyeh. I am. The one who is, I am who I am. And that's how you're going to tell the children of Israel, Echyeh, I am, has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, he is the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. So, but when God is speaking, he says, Echyeh. And when we speak of God, we say, Yahweh or Jehovah, he is. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. So what Christ is doing here, and what some people have said is when they ask him, what is your name? Who are you looking for? And they say, I am. Some people say, well, when he's coming forward and he's saying, I am, the people step back, maybe because of his boldness, and as they step back, they trip and they fall, which could have been what happened. The other option is when he reveals the name of God, they fall to the ground. There is no indication one way or the other, except that they fall when he says, I am, the first time. In the case of, let me go back to the other passages I had. That's not the passage I have. It's the one coming up. When Paul, when Christ appeared to Paul in the road of Damascus, a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground, and then he heard a voice saying, why are you persecuting me? In this case, there is no light from heaven. Jesus just says, say, I am. They fall to the ground, and Jesus doesn't rebuke them for persecuting him. In this case, Paul was persecuting him as he was persecuting the church. In this game, they come to capture Jesus. And Jesus doesn't say, "Men, men, why are you persecuting me?" And then, "Who are you?" "I am, I am." Who he was. But he doesn't do that in this case. So there are some similarities, but the main point is that Jesus did not hide. He did not try to escape. He could have taken advantage when they fell down. "This is my chance to escape. Look, they all fell down. They won't be able to catch up with me." And he could have taken off. Or he could have tried to pretend, "Jesus? Who's Jesus of Nazareth?" But he actually stepped out. There was no need for that kiss of Judas. Jesus himself came to give his life a ransom for many. That's why he had come. That's his hour had come, and he was going to go through with the plans of the Father. The third thing is Jesus turned himself in. So after the people fell down, in verse 7, then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" I guess they had already stood up again. And Jesus, and they said, "We are seeking Jesus from Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I've told you, I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let this go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke of those whom you gave him, 'I have lost none.'" So Jesus again turns himself in, and he asks for the release of those with him. Now, Jesus, during the prayer, had talked about the protection of his people. He had said, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name." So he was talking about a physical keeping. He had protected them physically. "Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." But when you go back to the same way of protection, in some ways the physical protection is just an example of the protection that Christ can provide spiritually as well. In John 6:39, when he's talking about the bread of life, and after feeding the 5,000 before they went to make him king, "This is the will of the Father." No, after they went to make him king. "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing." But notice here, the meaning is not physical keeping, it's eternal keeping. "But I should raise them up in the last day. I will bring them up to life." So Jesus here is interceding for his people as the good shepherd. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd give his life for the sheep." So he, even John is looking back at the prayer now that he's writing the gospel, and he said, yes, he had prayed for a protection of those who you have given me, I have lost none. And yes, when they came over, he says, "You want me? Let them go." And we know that one of them, one young man was captured, and we don't know if they have actually already grabbed everybody, since we want Jesus and they have enough men to take them all in custody. But we know that one of the men who was, I think was Mark, was just wearing a sheet, because when they came, he was not quite ready. He was sleeping without clothes, and then he put on a sheet. And then they grabbed the sheet, and he, leaving the sheet with the soldier, he just ran for his life and naked. And he writes about it, and he was young at the time, and that's only in the book of Mark. So each of the people writing the gospel, they give you their perspective. In this case, we have John, who was there, and he was noticing what was happening, and he didn't, that it was that important that Jesus, that Judas greeted Jesus with a kiss. Jesus was going to come out and come forth anyway. That's what he had been planning all along. So he was giving his life for the sheep. He says, "Release them." And the fourth thing, did I miss it? I put them in the wrong place. So the fourth thing, I need to go back to those passages, is that he reprimanded the one opposing God's determined plan. Verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, he drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me?" Peter, from a long time, was not satisfied with the idea that Jesus had to suffer. After Jesus had revealed to them who he was, and actually God revealed to Peter, when Jesus asked them, "Who am I?" And he said, "You're the Messiah, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." Then Jesus started explaining that he was going to be captured. And earlier that night, during the Last Supper, Jesus was saying, "I'm departing, I'm leaving, I'm going to go with the Father." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why, and where I go, you cannot come." And Peter has said, "Lord, why can I follow you now? Now, I will lay down my life for your sake." But Christ reprimanded Peter. Jesus answered him, "You will lay down your life for my sake?" And in some ways, if you notice here, Peter actually getting the sword out, in fact, taking the swords in the first place, he actually was serious about it. He was serious about protecting his Lord. He didn't understand that the Lord was protecting him and that he had kept him during the whole time. But in his mind, he says, "I have to go on and defend him, that I will not let him down." And you say, "Would you lay down your life for my sake? Most surely I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." In Matthew 16, this is the one I was telling you after Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And notice the word, he must be killed. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer and be raised on the third day. So Peter takes him aside. "Come here, Lord. Let me explain something to you. You shouldn't speak like that. Look at the way you're speaking." And he began to rebuke Jesus Christ. "Why are you speaking like that?" Notice the word rebuke. It's usually Christ who has to rebuke Peter, but here is Peter rebuking Christ. "You shouldn't speak like that." "No, sir. Far be from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, because you are an offense to me, Peter. The way that you are reacting to these things, this is the plan of God. This is the predetermined plan of God. It must happen. You cannot avoid it." It's just like, "Lord, will you wash my feet? If I don't wash you, you will have no part with me." Peter also didn't want his feet washed. "Well, then wash me all. Wash my whole body." So the same thing here. Peter is focusing on human things, and you're focusing on the things of men, but you're not mindful of the things of God, and that's what got him in trouble. "So get behind me, Satan." So now we have Peter himself responding. So then Simon Peter, having a sword, he draws and strikes the high priest's servant and cuts off his right ear. Now, during the Last Supper, Christ has said, "I had told you that when you go out, you shouldn't carry a bag with money and don't take two pairs of clothes." And this time I said the opposite. Those who have a knapsack, go and get it. Those who have a sword, go and get it. And then at the end, they said, "Lord, there are two swords here." And that was during the Last Supper as well. Well, Peter took one of those two swords, and Jesus said, "Enough, enough. You're not understanding the main meaning here." Well, Peter had one of those two swords, and this one was more like a dagger. It wasn't the big, long sword. The other thing to keep in mind is that Peter hadn't been practicing for 2 years how to use that dagger. And in fact, as a fisherman, he also didn't have he wasn't trained as a soldier. So when he hit the servant on the ear, that wasn't his aim. I would assume he wasn't aiming to do a nice cut. And the word cut there is complete separation. There was a complete separation of the ear. So he most likely got that dagger out and thrust it forward. And Malchus, seeing it move, but still hit him on the ear. So this is not a trained soldier, Peter, that was ready to defend his master. His heart was with it. His focus was on the thing of men, not on the things of God. But he was, in some ways, Peter is trying to go through with what he had in his heart. He had been telling Jesus, in his heart was like, my master should not suffer. But Jesus said, it has to happen. It is the will of the Father. Then in verse... So he cut off his right ear, and both Luke and John tells us it was the right, not the left ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. Now from, that's another verse that was back there. Verse 15 in chapter 18, we know that John was known of, he was familiar with the high priest. And most likely John knew the servants of the high priest. And that's why John is the one, the only one who includes the name of that servant. And we're going to see that now as Jesus is taken captive, John is able to go into the house of the high priest because the high priest knew him. So most likely when he was a disciple of John the Baptist, or even before that, he had some kind of relationship with the leadership of the priest. So he knew the people, he knew Malchus, and that's what he'd write. The name of that man was Malchus. And we know from the other gospel that Jesus put his ear back and healed him immediately. And Jesus said to Peter, he had to rebuke him. Again, and it's not Peter rebuking people and Jesus, but Jesus rebuking Peter. And he says, put your sword into its sheath, into its leather case. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Whose cup is this? It's the Father. It is the plan, the predetermined plan of the Father for Jesus to go through this suffering and these trials. And usually in the Old Testament, the cup, a cup was associated with judgment. Psalm 75:8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red and is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Well, what happens when he gives out his cup? Surely dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. That cup is of judgment upon the wicked people of the earth. Today, as we listen to the prayer of Daniel during Sunday school, he was talking about the curse and that had come upon God's people. And in some ways, it was the cup of the Lord that was poor upon the people in the time of Daniel that had sent them into exile. But in this case, that's what Christ says, if it's possible, pass from me, let this cup pass from me, but let not my will be done, but your will be done. Isaiah and Jeremiah both use this symbolic language of the cup as well. And then in the book of Revelation, John uses it again. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image, and receive his mark on his forehead or his hand, he will also drink of the cup of wrath, of the wine of the wrath of God. So this is the Father's cup of wrath that Jesus is going to take, and which is poured out full strength into the cup. And that's why Jesus was dreading it. He knew it was a cup that came from the Father, and it was full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And that's the cup that Jesus was taking. And it was a cup that the Father was giving him. And that's what he had to rebuke Peter. Peter, you have the best intentions, but that's not how it's going to be. That's not the will of the Father, and I came here to do his will. So... there is the prayer of Jesus. Oh, my Father, if it's not possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus was determined to drink from that cup of judgment, and no one could change it. He would rebuke anyone who would get on his way, even if it was from his own people. And we need to pray that our actions may seek to honor God's will and not the will of man. So Jesus came to give his life a ransom for many. The last thing is verse 12. Jesus surrendered voluntarily. Then the detachment of troops, and here's the word captain, the Roman captain of the detachment. And probably these Roman men were not as familiar with Jesus. They might have heard of his miracles. They were just gathered that night to go, and they probably didn't even live in Jerusalem. They had been brought to help with crowd control, and they were just doing their job. We need to go and capture this man that the leaders here said is a troublemaker. Let's go and get him. So the detachment of troops and the captains and the officers of the Jews, including Malchus, arrested, took Jesus into custody and tied him up. They bound him. Again, Jesus surrendered himself freely and willingly. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. And notice that indeed he was showing power as he was laying down his life. And I have power to take again this command I have received from my Father. So, what's Christmas? It's the time when Jesus comes into the world to carry out the will of the Father. And the will of the Father is to give his life a ransom for many. So when you think, why did Jesus come to earth? To give his life a ransom for many. He was serious about giving his life as a payment that he would set many free, to bless us and turn us away from our sins. We were dead in our trespasses. We were hurting ourselves and we were in a path of condemnation. And in our trespasses, we were hurting others. But as he reveals God to us, eternal life is that they might know you, the true God, the only true God, and they might know your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. As we know God, then he shows us the path of life. He shows us what we need to do but first, most important, though, he gives us what we need, is salvation from our path of destruction. And then he gives us what we need to do to avoid destroying other people's lives. That's what we need to stay away from sin. So he came to set people free, to let us know the Father and the Son so that we may experience eternal life, to bless us and turn us away from our sins, just like Peter said in Acts chapter 3. So that was the purpose of his birth. He came for the hour of his sacrifice, and when it was time for the robber to meet the road, he faced the trial head on. He faced that hour head on. He wasn't forced to. He wasn't captured against his will. Things didn't get out of control. And may this Christmas season our minds dwell in the thought that Jesus came to give his life a ransom for many. That was his task. Would you come and ask him for salvation and for eternal life? Would you come to him and be protected? Would you come to him and be set free? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for revealing the love of the Father to us. Thank you that he voluntarily, freely met head on what the Father had determined for him. We don't understand this love, but we appreciate it. May we spend our time as we celebrate this time of Christmas be a time of meditation again in the work of Christ, that this verse would be engraved in our minds and in our hearts, that he came to be the ransom, to give his life a ransom for many. And may you be glorified as we meditate on that and as we share it with others. We're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.